I want to make sure we start on time, even though folks tend to come in a little bit later as they're making their way in and dropping their kids off and so on. But because we have limited time, I don't want to start late and then end up cutting things short at the end. So welcome to week number 5 of our 6-week series. Now, I told you last week I misspoke. I said that today we were going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that's next week. This week, though, is one of my favorite weeks of the 5-week series here, because today we're going to unpack a little bit more about understanding the Trinity, and particularly how it impacts the Son, and how it impacted Jesus when he walked the earth, because there's a whole bunch of questions that typically, and rightly so, follow when it comes to Jesus. Well, if he's God, then why this? Why that? And we're going to, as you can see on your outlines today, we're going to tackle two of those head on and extensively, and then hopefully have lots of time for question at the end. So I'm going to begin by doing a bit of review and further explanation on a key concept here that hopefully will bring a little bit more clarity to the subject. And if you were with us last week, you know, Dwayne and I had some passionate back and forth. Nothing wrong with that. You know, we've shaken hands and emailed, and we're men. We can handle it. It's all good. And Dwayne said, and I love the way he said this. He said, "I'm one of those. When I was a kid, I'm the kind of guy that's saying, yeah, but prove this, prove that." And nothing wrong with that. I was the same way. So feel free to push back and ask questions. I don't have an issue with that at all. So let's do a review now today from what we've learned in this series so far. So we've talked about, so what does the Bible teach about the nature of God? Well, we've learned the Bible teaches monotheism. There's one God. There's only one God. So what does the Bible teach regarding the nature of the Father? Well, we learned the Bible teaches that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and distinct from the Holy Spirit. So it's not just one person, three persons distinct from one another. And we learn that the Bible teaches that the Father is called God. Well, what does the Bible teach regarding the nature of the Son? We learn that the Bible teaches that the Son is a person, meaning an I-thou being of the rational mind, self-conscious rational being, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Holy Spirit. And we learned over the last couple of weeks that the Bible teaches implicitly, explicitly, that the Son is called God. Now, let me follow up here with a reminder of this diagram, which I find incredibly helpful mentally to kind of picture what's going on here. Remember, we used the analogy of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, okay? And we then use the phrase in the middle, God's Word, or Scripture, you could say, okay? So Matthew is not Luke. Luke is not Mark. Mark is not Luke. Mark is not Matthew. Matthew is not Mark. They are all distinct books, but Matthew is God's Word. Mark is God's Word. Luke is God's Word. So they are distinct books of the Bible, but they are all books of the Bible. They are all God's Word. Well, if Matthew's God's Word, how can Mark be God's Word? How many words of God do we have? We only have one Word of God, one Bible. But if Matthew is God's Word and Mark is God's Word and Luke is God's Word, then how can you have three God's Word? No, we have one Scripture. But we have distinct parts, if you will, of that Scripture. So Mark is God's Word, but so is Luke and so is Matthew, but they are not identical to each other. And we said you can use the same thinking when it comes to the persons of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And instead of God's Word, just say God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. And the Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit's not the Son. And the Spirit's not the Father. three distinct persons, but they're all sharing the quality, if you will, of being God. There's only one God. Like there's only one Bible, but three persons all called God. Now, I often hear over the years, particularly if I'm saying I'm speaking to a Muslim individual, and they'll say, okay, well, the Father is God, plus the Son is God, plus the Holy Spirit is God. That equals three. And they'll say one plus one plus one equals three. And they don't understand that. And some Christians will try, well, you know, one times one times one equals one. But don't do that. That's just silly. So the confusion that comes with this is the use of the word is. That's the problem. And this is not on your outline this morning. This is for free. So this might be on the back. You might want to turn over for a second. So the word is unique in the sense that we have an is of identity, and you do this all the time without even thinking about it. You use the is of identity and the is of predication. Remember years ago when President Clinton made his famous declaration in his deposition about, when he said, during his deposition about the Monica Lewinsky affair, and he said, there is no relationship with her. It's funny, because as a person then watching that, I thought to myself, he said is instead of was. And I never said it to anybody, but I thought to myself, why did he say that? That was odd grammar. He said there is no relationship. And I thought, you're wiggling here. In fact, later on when he was interviewed about a deposition, he said, and they said, when you said there is no relationship, and he said, well, it all depends on what the meaning of is. And they went off into a whole tangent. And what he was doing is playing with the word is. But he was right in a wiggly kind of a way. There's the is of identity. And that is, when we're talking about the is of identity, we're talking about something being identical. So when we use the is of identity, we're talking about something being identical. When we're talking about the is of predication, we're talking about something having qualities. And it's two completely different uses of the word is. And that's where people get confused here. So let me give you an example. Let me give you a sentence. Saint Nicholas... I don't know how you spell Nicholas. Saint Nicholas is Santa Claus. Okay? Saint Nicholas is famous. Those are two different uses of the word is. The first one is the is of identity. They're saying that Saint Nicholas was a person, and that person is identical to the person we know as Santa Claus. It's the is of identity. And you can tell when the use of the is of identity is being used because you can reverse it. You can say Santa Claus is Saint Nicholas. Okay? So when you can reverse them, and when it's perfectly symmetrical, when it's the is of identity. You're saying this person is identical to this person. Okay? That's not how the word's used here. Saint Nicholas is famous. We're not saying there is something called famous and it is identical to Saint Nicholas. You couldn't reverse this. Famous is Saint Nicholas. Because I could also say Donald Trump is famous. Well, if it's the is of identity, we're saying Donald Trump is identical to famous. And if St. Nicholas is famous and Donald Trump is famous, then we're saying Donald Trump is St. Nicholas. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying both St. Nicholas and Donald Trump have the quality of being famous. They possess the quality of being famous. We're not saying that they're identical. We're not saying every famous person is Donald Trump. And every famous person is St. Nicholas. That's what we're saying up here. St. Nicholas is Santa Claus. Santa Claus is St. Nicholas. They are identical. It's the is of identity. Okay? But that's not how we're using it in the second way. The second way, it assigns qualities. So the first one is about the is of being identical. The second is the is of having qualities. And here, these are the is of predication. The Father is God. Like the question was asked last week, you know, from John 17, when it says, you know, the Father, the one true God, the only true God. Is that, we could also put that here, only true God in the center. Yes, that's also true of the Son. It's also true of the Holy Spirit. There is one true God, and the Son has those qualities of being the one true God. The Father has the quality of being the one true God. The Holy Spirit has the quality of being the one true God. There's one God, but this one God manifests in three persons. Three persons sharing one essence, which we'll unpack a bit more today. So, but it's not the is of identity. So we're not saying, and this is where folks understandably have a bit of a problem when it comes to the word is and defining God. When we apply the word is to the members of the Trinity, we're using the is of predication. We're not using the is of identity. And those who struggle with an understanding of the Trinity stumble here because they are stuck in the is of identity loop and they can't seem to get out of it. When they say the Father is God, they are using the is of identity. What they really mean is the Father or God is the Father. What they're saying is the Father is identical to God. What they're saying when they say the Father is God, they're saying everything that is true about God is identical to and contained in the Father. They mean the Father represents the entire package when it comes to God. But that's not what Trinitarians mean when they say the Father is God. When a Trinitarian says the Father is God, they're using the is of predication. When a Trinitarian says the Father is God, they mean the Father possesses the quality of divinity. The Father possesses the quality of deity. The Father possesses the divine nature. The Father possesses all the attributes of God, but so does the Son and so does the Holy Spirit. Three persons all possess the quality of divinity, the quality of deity. So a Trinitarian can say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, because they're using the is of predication. They're not using the is of identity. So it's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. It's not the Father is identical to God, and the Son is identical to God, and the Holy Spirit is identical to God. No, there's more to God's identity than just being the Father. The Father is has all the essence of all the attributes, but the God, has all the attributes of divinity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, perfect moral perfection, eternality, aseity, meaning having existence in himself, wasn't made to begin by any other being. It's eternality, if you will. So all those attributes are part of divinity, plus three persons share in those attributes of this one being, okay? So there's more to God than just the Father. So the Father's not identical to God, but the Father does have the qualities, the attributes of being God. But the Son shares in those qualities and attributes, and so does the Holy Spirit. So if you can discipline your mind how you're using the word is, then suddenly the pieces fall into place. Okay. Let me pause here for a moment and ask if there is any questions. It's a wrong use of grammar, admittedly. Yes. Yes.
And then we're saying the Son is not the Father. But are we saying then that they are both jointly part of God? Are they distinct?
Well, now we're getting to the whole doctrine of divine simplicity and does God have parts? And I would say that God does not have parts per se because God is not made up of pieces. God's not a physical entity. There's simplicity in that sense. But they are... there's another diagram that we're going to use in a moment, but there's one essence shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not working here, but you can see one bubble here that they all share. So there's one essence which is home to three distinct persons, but there is a unity in the three of them. That's where we get the Trinity, tri-unity. So one being, absolute unity of mind, thought, values, abilities, but three I-thou relationships within this one being. It's not our experience of reality. But why would we think that our experience of reality has to be God's? You know, that's why one of the prophets said, you turn things around as if the potter were like the clay. So, they are three distinct persons from one another. They're not the same person, but they are one being, one shared essence. That's what they are. Yeah, there's, I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Yeah, I can't think of really any physical description that truly matches, because the problem with the water illustrations, where water is ice, it's steam, it's liquid, is they're not those three things at the same time. And so depending on the temperature and so on, I've heard there's some magic point where they possibly could all be experienced together, in which case, possibly. But any physical illustration that I've ever heard people try to use kind of falls short and usually ends up describing a heresy. Like that one was probably closer to modalism, where God takes on three different forms at three different times, and that's the heresy. So stop promoting heresy, okay? Or we're going to have to take you off the worship team. But that is a classic one. Or the egg, you know, is another one. And there, but why, or the shamrock, why should we, or three-leaf clover, actually, why should we think that there has to be a physical way of expressing this? You know? Any other questions over here before I come over here? Yes?
When you're talking about the essence of, like, the Trinity,
yeah.
They
have, you each have a unique, their own mind, independent mind, but they are in absolute unity, meaning the Father could never desire something that the Son desires or the Holy Spirit desires. They can never have an argument because they are in absolute unity, because they are perfect. So with perfection, they're always wanting the same thing, the same desires, the same goals. So the Father can never say, well, I want to do this. Well, I want to do this. Well, rock, paper, scissors, you know. No, there's one being with absolute perfection, moral unity, moral perfection. So there's a perfection within you, and perfect unity. Dwayne. Yeah. Yeah, if you're asking the is of identity, you want to know who is president, who identifies right now as the president, who is the president.
Yeah. So if I say, who is the true God, why would you assume that I'm talking predication?
Well, if you're saying who is the true God, I would say the Trinity. That's that is the is of identity. No, it's true that I can think of. The word Trinity is not used, but the concept is communicated as we. Well, it kind of depends. Often when you're referring to the name or to Yahweh, particularly in the Old Testament, that's God in his completeness, the I Am. But admittedly, this is a revelation that was slowly unpacked throughout the centuries. The more I've read, too, the more, Judaism is monotheism, but they were moving towards bi-theism in the sense of two persons. And I have, there are some passages in the Old Testament that clearly teach the Trinity. When you have the Yahweh raining down fire from Yahweh. It's like, hold on. Yahweh's on earth with Abraham and so on, and he calls down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh. Well, wait. And then there's another passage where you have all three of them mentioned. So you have the Spirit and the, I don't want to misuse the terms, but there are the three distinct, the Father and the name and the Spirit all mentioned in this passage. Like, whoa. And Jewish scholars kind of trip over that over the years. They're not sure what to do with that. But we, looking back, we see it. But it was a revelation that slowly unpacked over the centuries. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that forced monotheistic, strict monotheistic Jews like Paul and every other of the apostles to say, there's more going on in the life of Jesus here. He's not just a prophet. He's more than that. And the Messiah is more than just a specially sent person. Okay, I don't want to get stuck here because we have other stuff that I want to unpack here today. So before we move on to the third person of the Trinity, I want to unpack some of the implications of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, taking on human flesh. This God taking on human flesh is known as the incarnation. Okay, now as your outline says, understanding the incarnation. First of all, A, the Bible affirms the humanity of Jesus. It's your first blank. The Bible affirms the humanity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Paul said in Corinthians, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And I've had seen lots of interactions with Muslims particularly. See, Jesus was a man. He can't be God. He was a man. As though you can't be both. But they're stuck in their thinking. 1 Timothy, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. So the Bible entirely affirms that Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, he was truly man. B, the Bible affirms the divinity of Jesus. The Bible affirms the divinity of Jesus, his deity, his possessing the attributes of God. And we just spent 2 weeks, 2 hours, essentially, unpacking those. C, therefore, the Bible affirms that Jesus was truly human and truly God. The Bible affirms that Jesus was truly human and truly God. Now, here's the thing. God is one nature. So are you seeing what I'm trying to do here? This is an F. So this is a bubble. But and this is F-S-H-S is what that here, and the letters are all kind of flowing out of the bubble. So this is what this signifies: one essence, one being, but three persons are home. That one being is home to three persons. So God is one being, okay, with three persons. Jesus is one person. God, think of this: God is one nature. One nature with three persons. Think in those terms. One nature. The divine nature. The essence of being God. All the qualities that make him God, they all share that. So there's one nature, one divine nature, three persons sharing one nature. Jesus is one person with two natures. This red symbolizes the nature of humanity. So what Jesus, the Son, did was, he alone, the Father didn't do this, the Holy Spirit didn't do this, the Son added a layer to his existence. He added the layer of the nature of humanity. So God is one nature, three persons. And Jesus, the Son, is one person with two natures. He added something that the Father and the Holy Spirit did not add. By the way, here's something just to stretch your brain a bit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these are more terms, titles, than they are essential names. The name is Yahweh. But if you can kind of get your mind around this, before the earth was created and so on, I doubt that he was called the Father, he was called the Son, he was called the Holy Spirit, these persons. These are more functional titles that they've taken on in their roles with humanity. So it's not as though the Son has always been subservient to the Father, like a child, like my sons are submitting to me over the years, they used to. It's not like that. No, these are co-equal. And remember we learned the difference between what's called the ontological Trinity, meaning it's the Trinity in its ontology, in its source, in its actual nature, and the functional, or what some call the economic Trinity. Functional or economic Trinity is how the Trinity functions with us. So they are all equal, but they agreed and said, the Son said, I will take on the role of the Son. You will be the Father. I will come to earth. I will submit to you. And then the Holy Spirit, which we now know as the Holy Spirit, said, and I will take on the role of the Holy Spirit, and I will glorify the Son and the Father. Now, this is one being, all equal. They're completely equal. But then they said, ontologically, they're identical. Functionally, they said, let's take on these roles. It's what a married couple does in a marriage. My wife and I are absolute equals in Christ. But we take on different roles in our home and submit one to another. My children are not inferior to me in any way, but they chose to submit functionally. Ontologically, they're identical. They're made in God's image. Functionally, they submit. And Jesus did the same, and that's why Paul said we should have that same mindset as Jesus. In fact, let's read this in Philippians chapter 2. Because this is crucial. This is a key thing that Paul was trying to communicate to us. Philippians 2. So what are these two natures that Jesus possessed? Well, the Son already possessed the divine nature. We read that. Jesus, starting at verse 5, your relationships with one another have the same mindset, the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by adding on the very nature of a servant. He made him, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the Son added the layer of humanity. He took on a body. He already had the divine nature, and think of a coat, you know. Can I use your sweater? Thank you. It's going to be famous. It's going to be on a video. So, I am the Son. This is my divinity. And I then took on humanity for 33 years. Well, now forever he's taken on human nature to a degree. And so for 33 years he walked the earth. He covered his glory so we could interact with him. Otherwise, you couldn't see God and live. But he covered his glory that he had with the Father previously, so we can interact. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus briefly pulled back the cover a bit to let his glory shine through briefly. So they got a sense of who he really is. So this is what, and we should have the same attitude, Scripture says, as Jesus. He humbled himself and took on the nature of humanity for our sake. Because you can't kill someone who doesn't have a body. So he took on a body for a couple reasons. One, so we could interact with him, and two, so we could kill him. Okay, so he had these two natures. What are the two natures? Well, he already possessed the divine nature, okay? And so as your outline says, the incarnation was the experience of the Son adding a human nature. That's that next blank in your outline. The incarnation was the experience of the Son, second person of the Trinity, co-equal. But what he did was he humbled himself and he added the nature of humanity. I really got to move here. Okay, so what's a human nature? Well, Aristotle defined the human nature as a rational animal. And the church fathers essentially agreed with that definition. A rational animal referred to the soul-body composite that makes up humanity. You are a soul, a rational mind. You are a person. You have self-awareness that dwells with absolute unity with your body, your biological home. A body that shares characteristics with other animals, especially other mammals. The Logos, the Word, added a human body to his experience. The Word became flesh. So you're a soul that lives in a body. And the mind soul of Jesus of Nazareth was simply the mind of the second person of the Trinity. So the mind of the second person of the Trinity added a body. Okay? So he was truly God and truly human. He wasn't half something. And it wasn't a matter of God turning into a man. No, he was still God. He didn't turn into something else. He maintained his divinity. He added humanity. That's an important distinction. Okay? So Jesus was truly God and truly man. He had a divine nature. It was the same divine mind that always existed. The same divine mind that created the universe. And Jesus had a human nature. At the moment of conception, in the womb of Mary, the divine mind indwelt a human body, began to go through the human experience. Which brings us to some key questions, some practical questions, letter D. The Bible says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Well, if Jesus was God, he would have to be omniscient, know everything. How could he then grow in wisdom? If you know everything, how can you grow in wisdom or knowledge? I'm about to share with you the best explanation that I've heard over the years. I'm not claiming this explanation is actually how it works. It may be, but I have no reason to say for sure that it is. What I'm about to share with you is simply true to Scripture, and it's entirely rational. So if a Muslim friend ever comes to me, or a cult member, and says that this whole concept of the Trinity is irrational or unworkable, I'm giving you a plausible way forward that makes it rational and entirely feasible. So here we go. If Jesus was God, he would have to be omniscient. That's true. Well, then how could he grow in wisdom? Why did Jesus not know certain things? He didn't know who touched him on that one occasion when a woman touched him. He said he didn't know when he would return. Only the Father knew that. So how could this be? Well, here's a possible answer, as your outline says. There was a distinction between Jesus' two consciousnesses, his human consciousness, which grew, and his eternal divine consciousness, which he possessed but voluntarily and temporarily suppressed in his subconscious. He possessed it, but he voluntarily and temporarily, for those 33 years, suppressed it in his subconscious. The subconscious mind is a powerful thing. I have a friend who works in this realm quite a bit, and he was explaining it to me once, the whole concept of hypnosis. You know, a lot of Christians thought or think that that's just a demonic thing, and this individual works quite extensively in that realm. He's a Christ follower. And he said, Darren, it's like this. He says, have you ever driving along in your car, and you're thinking about something, and for 5-7 minutes, your mind is wandering as you're driving, and then you come to and you realize, okay, where am I? And I've done that. I thought, have I crossed the Portman? I can't quite remember. Did I cross the Portman? He says, when that happens, that is a form of hypnosis. He says, your mind has gone off to a different place, and subconsciously, you are still driving. You're still performing all the functions that you perform. You may even have passed cars or whatever, but the front of your mind was somewhere else, and the back of your mind was still functioning. He says, that is actually a form of hypnosis. And he said, under hypnosis, you can't make a person do something that's against their moral code. You're just pulling out of them what's already there. In a sense, that's what we're talking about here, that the omniscient mind of the Son, when Jesus was the baby in the manger looking up at Mary, Jesus wasn't thinking E equals MC squared. You know, he wasn't doing infinite calculus in his brain. He was a baby who thought like a baby, and he grew as a little boy. But he was omniscient, yes, but that omniscience was in his subconscious. And so the question, and he only accessed it in one of two ways. Maybe he could only access it, when the Father allowed him to access it, when the Father gave him permission, or it was only accessed when the Father revealed something to him. I don't know which is true. Either of those is pliable. impossible. But it's a completely rational explanation to say, yes, Jesus was omniscient, but he only had part of his humbling himself was placing his omniscience in a realm where he can only access it when the Father allowed him. That's why he said, I only do what I see my Father do. And so it was, he possessed it, but he set aside the voluntary use of it. Same with his omnipotence. He possessed omnipotence, but he only used that power when the Father allowed him to. He possessed omniscience, but he only accessed it when the Father allowed him to. It's part of his submission. Is that the way it worked? I don't know. It's possible, and it's completely rational. Secondly, well, if Jesus was God, how could he be tempted, since God cannot be tempted? Now, when we say God can't be tempted, or Scripture says that, it doesn't mean it's impossible to say to God, oh, look at this cookie. Would you like this cookie? You know, you can try to tempt him. When the Bible says he can't be tempted, it means he can't be successfully tempted. He can never give in to temptation is what that passage means. So, well, if Jesus was God, the Bible says he was tempted in every way as we were. So, was that just a game? Was he just being pretended to be tempted? And it's like when my grandkids come to me and they'll say, hey, you know, you want this cookie? And I'm full and I don't even like that cookie. I hate that kind of cookie. But I pretend, ooh, that looks so good. Let me have it. Is that what Jesus did with temptation? Ooh, I really want to do that, but I don't really. I hate that. Is that what it was? It was just a game? Well, as your outline says, here's a possible response. One of the things that Jesus voluntarily set aside in his subconscious was the awareness of his inability to sin. One of the things Jesus set aside in that subconscious was his awareness of his ability to sin. Could Jesus sin? I can tell you right now, no, he could not. It's impossible. God cannot sin. It's impossible. But it's very possible that Jesus didn't know he couldn't sin. So he had to go through the temptation process just like you and I do. So he, as your outline says, therefore, when confronted with opportunities to sin, the temptations were real and not play acting. He had to choose to reject the opportunity and rely upon the Holy Spirit. And I would put to you that Jesus is the only person, human, who's truly felt the full weight of temptation. Because you and I have always given in before we've experienced the full weight. Jesus always drank the cup to the very end without succumbing. So it's not as though he, because he was God, experienced less temptation. He experienced more. Okay? It's like you go to a weight room and there's all these weights there and there's 1,000 pounds that you can possibly lift. And we're all lifting so much and we all get to our limit that we just can't lift anymore and anything more will crush us. If those weights are experiences of temptation, only Jesus was able to go through and say, give me all the weight you possibly have. And he's able to lift it, to resist it. That's what lifting is, isn't it? It's resisting weight. And so that's what Jesus is, the only being walking the earth who actually resisted all the weight of temptation possible to be thrown at him. So his experience of temptation wasn't less because he was God. It was more. All right. With that, I close. And since I'm not preaching this morning, I'm willing to take a couple extra minutes to answer questions. Any questions about what we've just talked about? Yes. If they're perfect.
Right, so the Father and the Son can't have opposing...
If they're perfect.
So then, that kind of brings me back to when, before Jesus was crucified and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, you know, for God to take away this cup of suffering because it sounded like he didn't really want to go through that. But, so how can one mind struggle against itself?
Yeah, fantastic question. Darren, you said that, you know, the mind would always be in absolute unity, but what about in Garden Gethsemane when Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nonetheless, not what I will, but you will. That was a perfect example of Jesus in his humanity. The humanity of Jesus saying, in my humanity, I don't want to be whipped, beaten, crucified, die. I don't want this. But I submit, nonetheless, not what I want, what you want. I will do what you're willing to do. So that was a classic example of the humanity of Jesus speaking. Just like when he felt hunger and fatigue, well, the Father can't feel hunger, fatigue. This was the humanity of Jesus being expressed. Yes. Yes.
If the Holy Spirit was with him, then why did he say that?
So the question is, if the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, then why did Jesus say in the Gospels, you know, I have to go to my Father, because if I don't, then the Holy Spirit can't come to you, the Advocate can't come. Jesus was talking about the relationship between fallen humanity and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking about the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. The reason why Jesus had to go to the Father, he was saying, I have to die to pay your moral debt so I can cleanse you so the Holy Spirit can come and be in relationship with you. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit cannot have relationship with you because of your sin. So he's saying, it's important for you that I do this, that I go to the Father and send the Spirit, because if I don't do this, you can't have relationship with the Spirit. So he wasn't talking about his relationship with the Spirit. He was talking about humanity's relationship with the Spirit. Okay, does that answer your question? You're looking like you're not quite sure. Okay, good. Yes?
You said that Jesus voluntarily puts his divine knowledge in his subconscious.
Yes.
My question is it possible, is this an alternative possibility that's consistent with Scripture, that he simply gave it up? Because it says in Philippians, he made himself nothing. So is it biblical?
Right.
He gave it up and he learned it through the Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, and he literally had to walk with God.
Another great question. There's a lot of great minds in this room. Well done. The question is, for the video, is it possible that Jesus literally gave up his knowledge, his divine knowledge, his omniscience, and then had to relearn it as part of the journey? Am I speaking it back to you correctly? And that's been debated for centuries. It's kind of the kenosis theory is what that's known as, based on the Greek word there in Philippians 2. And the answer, it seems to be, is no. Because for Jesus to give up his omniscience is to give up an attribute that is a God-making attribute. It's a great-making attribute. And so it's just like he couldn't give up his omnipresence. He couldn't give up his omnipotence. You can't set aside attributes that qualify you for divinity. So you couldn't do that and still be called God. So that was the dynamic that theologians were and philosophers were trying to understand over the centuries. So what actually took place? And we still don't completely know how it happened. So I've just given you a possible scenario, the best answer I've heard. And I've heard many answers, and what you've presented is one that I've heard. That he just gave it up. But that I personally don't think that's true, and many others don't, because he can't give up an attribute that actually makes him God. Yes, Dwayne. Yeah. Yeah, when Jesus said only the Father there, we're taking him quite literally. I don't know. I don't know that I have an answer for you off the top of my head right now why Jesus did not mention the Spirit at that moment. It's a fair question. I don't know if we have to be that wooden at that moment, that literal at that moment. So I don't have a direct answer why Jesus chose not to mention the Spirit at that moment. I think he was speaking to people who, again, when they thought of God at that moment, their understanding was they thought of the Father. They didn't think of three persons. So that possibly is it just would have confused them at that moment. But that's the best answer I could give you at this moment. I don't know why Jesus didn't choose to explain the divinity of the Spirit at that moment, but he clearly did not choose that moment to unpack that. Other questions? These are great. Yes?
When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Is that humility answer or spiritual answer? Is that humility answer or the spiritual kind of answer?
Is that a literal answer? Or I think when, so the question is, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, to what was he referring? Is that kind of what you're asking? I think at that moment, he's speaking of the work that he had been assigned to do, that he talked about in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and 18 and so on, where the work that you have sent me to do, I've done. It's finished. I have lived the life. I have gone through all the trials and temptations. I've done it without sinning. I have paid the moral debt of all humanity. I am now dying on their behalf. I have done everything that you have sent me to do. The Greek word is tetelestoi that he spoke there. Literally, it's the word that an artist would say when he's finished a masterpiece. There, it's finished. To do anything more would ruin it. It's completely, perfectly done. And that's the word Jesus used. It's finished. Well, he actually didn't speak it in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. But that's the word that the Greek authors used to best translate what Jesus said at that moment. And so what was being communicated there was, the work I have been sent to do is finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done for your salvation, for my salvation. It's finished. Nobody could come afterwards and say, "Well, you didn't do this, you didn't do that." No, it's done. I've done everything. I've signed the contract. Everything that I'd been contracted to do in the covenant has been done. Okay? Yes, sir. To be omnipresent means to be actively cognizant of and active, able to be active at every point in the universe. Okay, so it doesn't mean like a big blanket where it's spread over and there's part of you touching everything. It means to be able to be aware of and active at every and every place in the universe. And again, these are one of the attributes that he had, but he set aside the voluntary use of it and only accessed it at the Father's discretion. That's part of his covering, part of his limiting himself and not using it for his own advantage. That's what Paul's trying to get across in Philippians 2. He had these things, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He only used it when it was best, when the Father allowed him to use it for the betterment of humanity. Yes.
I have a question about the hypostatic union. Elaborate specifically on how fully ontologically God and fully human, 100%.
Yeah. In the last minute, just unpack the hypostatic union. Sure, no problem. Hypostatic union is the union of two natures, okay? And they're the underlying stasis, the substance. So the underlying substance of two unions. So it's the union of divinity and the union of humanity perfectly enmeshed here. And so with Jesus, what it was is, the best the theologians have come up with over the years is if you can think in these terms, you are a body and you are a soul within that body. You have a mind that's enmeshed with your body. The soul of Jesus, which is a human soul, was the soul or the mind of the Son. So Jesus was human, but he wasn't merely, he was truly human, but not merely human, meaning he had more to his personhood than a human has, but everything a human has, Jesus had. So he was human, but he wasn't merely human, he was more than human. So everything that you experience, he experienced. So he was truly God. The person of the Son was the mind of Jesus of Nazareth. Complete unity. Truly human, truly God. The hypostatic union. Those two natures came together perfectly. Okay? All right, folks. God bless you. Next week, we're going to conclude this by talking about the Holy Spirit. How is the Holy Spirit God? And finalize any final questions. God bless you.